Hello, everyone, and it is such a privilege to have this opportunity to spend time with you. And I'd like you to do something for me. I'd like you to imagine a time where you were in a setting just like you are right now, and maybe it is the setting you were in, that someone gave a sermon, and it was as if you were the only person in the room. Everybody else just evaporated, and whoever it was that was speaking was talking right into your story, right into your circumstances, right into your decisions, right into your conflict. I think in those moments, that's most like what it would have been to hear Jesus speak in person. The Bible says throughout that when he spoke, people were stunned by the truth, the authenticity, and the power of his words. Sermons are not a modern adaptation that the church has come up with. Sermons are laced throughout the Bible. And Jesus has a number of his recorded. One of the most infamous took place on the side of a mountain. Back in those days, if you were capable of drawing the kind of crowds Jesus drew, your venues were mountainsides and meadows. That was really it. So he had this large crowd on the side of a mountain. Thus, the sermon was entitled The Sermon on the Mount. Now, this is a G-rated audience. People would bring their children. They would gather to hear a great rabbi, and this rabbi was making such notoriety that people came from all over. In Matthew 19, it says they brought their children to Jesus so he could pray for them. And the disciples tried to diffuse that moment, and he made it very clear, never hinder the children from coming for me. So this sermon takes place in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It starts off with some of the most beautiful and most extracted words of the Bible. By extracted, I mean these words are pulled out and put on bookmarkers, calendars, placemats. They're called the Beatitudes, a series of blessings. People relate to because they really cover a lot of different areas. So as he spooled these words out, people were taking comfort from words like, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. About 5 minutes into this talk, Jesus seems to take a real tight turn when he says these words. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. G-rated audience, right? Now here's a sermon that goes from blessed are the meek to self-mutilation. This is just me, but I can imagine parents kind of covering their kids' ears and looking at each other like, what's he doing? Children looking at their parents, I don't want my hand cut off. If Jesus meant this to be taken literally, then that crowd and this crowd today would look like a convention of pirates. There would be so many eye patches. People wouldn't be shaking hands. They wouldn't be fist bumping. They would be stump bumping. He's using hyperbole here. A hyperbole is making an extreme exaggeration for maximum emphasis. My mom was a master at hyperbole. Those ladies that raised kids in the 50s and 60s were battle-ready women. And I can still picture her looking at me and saying, listen, you little snot, you do that again, and I'm going to skin you alive. Oh. Mother's Day's next week. Moms, if I could encourage you, don't tell your kids you're going to skin them alive. That was 50-some years ago, and I still have a mental image of myself hanging from the chandelier by my feet and looking really pink. Extreme exaggeration for maximum emphasis. I want to talk about what's he doing here. Why is he saying this? Really, it's this simple. Jesus loves you at a depth you can't understand. Jesus never shrunk back from talking about the things that we needed to hear. He never shied away from those things that are kind of under the surface, those things that are maybe only happening between our ears. He loved us too much to ignore those things. And quite sadly, over time, the church at large has been sheepish about talking about those things that are causing great damage, but they are tension builders when you do talk about them. We've had a couple weeks of that now. Jesus wasn't here just to expose sin. The church has yelled at people forever, just calling them out, you're this and you're that. He exposes the deeper things, the tough things, for liberation, to set captives free. He came to seek and save lost people. It's a real extreme demonstration of his love in this place where he's kind of really putting down the word on this situation called lust. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. And it's going to be a kind of a rough one. And I guarantee you, this does apply to every one of us. Our big idea today is this. Lust is deadly poison. Lust is deadly poison. But there is an antidote. If it ever happens for you that a venomous snake latches onto your arm and you know those fangs went in, the first thing you're going to be thinking, other than terrified, is, how far away is the antidote? How quickly can I get this out of my system? Mark Cornelison did a great job in week one as we looked at overcoming the issues of over excess of food. Pastor Derek, last week on substances. And Mark made this statement, and it's such a powerful one, it's not left me. Sin is meeting a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. That's incredible. Sin is meeting a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. Food is a legitimate need. Food is a good thing. Food is delicious. Food is fun. But when it becomes the focus of our attention, when it becomes that go-to place to relieve stress, when it's a form of entertainment, it causes damage. Substances as well. When you just want a stress reliever and you don't go to God for his tranquility and you find it in a bottle, it causes great damage. That's why we're talking about these things to overcome. Pastor Derek made a statement in a sermon many years ago. It's never left me. It was a sermon on giving God full access to your life, not just partial dabbling. God has a full access pass to your life. And he said, if you don't do that, he imagined a day standing before God and God saying to him, let me show you the man you could have been. Oh, it's heartbreaking. I don't want to hear from God and have him say, let me show you who you could have been if you would let me have reign in your life. When it comes to these overcoming issues, I don't want to stand before God and have him say, let me show you the 25 years you could have lived longer. Let me show you the people you would have met, the things that would have come into your life, the experiences and what I would have done, but they were cut short. Lust has propensity for great damage. In its basic definition, lust is a strong, illegitimate desire for sexual activity. So we use this word sex, right? And already there's tension going around the room. If you're a parent, there's this day that you're supposed to have this sex talk with your kid. And it's very awkward. And you find that time where you sit down with your son and daughter and have the talk. It's not meant to be just a talk. It's an ongoing conversation. But it creates that tension because sex is such a good thing and it's been so hammered by the enemy. You guys got to understand, the greatest gifts God given us are the ones that the devil really focuses on. And he tries to twist and distort them. He tries to hurt God's children by twisting the very gifts God gives them. You want to hurt me? You can have my stuff. You can have anything I own. You want to get my attention? You want to hurt me? Then you touch my children. You touch my grandchildren. That's the same way with these different gifts that the devil has twisted. Sex is a God-given gift. It's a wonderful thing. It's a blessing. But it has purpose and context. The very fundamental purpose of sexual activity is to procreate. The Bible says that we're made in God's image and likeness. That we bear his image and likeness and we carry certain attributes. And one of them is creativity. That we, as image bearers of God, can create beautiful things. Songs, artwork, music, bridges, build buildings. But think of this one. Because of this gift, we can be involved in such a holy moment. The creation of life. That's a profound purpose. To further the human race, to build your family. It's just an incredible demonstration of creativity as we procreate. Second purpose, it's for pleasure. It's a very pleasurable thing. That union is a very pleasurable thing. God created man, saw man. It was not good for man to be alone, extracted a rib, made woman, and when he put them together, he saw that it was a very good thing. God did not need to include this pleasure piece. He could have done whatever he wanted. What if we were like the amoeba, this single cell creature who at some point begins to within itself partition its DNA and its genetics, and at some point it pops into two distinct cells? Try to get your head around this one. What if that would have been our model, I'm sorry. And you're laying in bed one night and all of a sudden you're feeling the stirring inside and things are changing up and all of a sudden, poof, you split into two individuals and laying next to you is a duplicate of you smiling at you. That's crazy. But he chose to include pleasure in this process. And the final purpose is sexual activity has a context. It's designed to work as a celebration in the role of marriage. It's a celebration between two people who go to such a level of intimacy and selflessness and learn how to serve each other in such a profoundly intimate way. Sex is a gift given by God. You see, sin comes in and takes a legitimate need and tries to meet it in an illegal, illegitimate way. John, in his first epistle, kind of frames for us how this issue of lust works and what the process is like. In John, his first epistle in the second chapter, verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires will pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." He starts out by saying, do not love the world. What's he talking about here? Is it wrong for us to have affection for the geography and geology of this planet? Is it wrong to stand at the base of Lake Erie and just be in awe of its beauty, or the base of the Himalayas, or to see the Grand Canyon? Of course not. It's not what it used to be, but it still represents the incredible creativity of God. Is it the people around us? Do not love the people around us in this world. Absolutely not. Jesus said that God so loved the world, the people, that he sent Jesus, his only son, that whoever would believe on him would live eternally. The world is that broken relationship between God and man, where all of mankind has been severed because of sin. That's why we need a Savior. So out of that brokenness, these people, all of us have legitimate needs, but the brokenness encourages us to use illegitimate means to meet those needs. So you start piling that on, and you start seeing how hatred and greed and theft and all of these things build in to create a massive mess known as the world. And we are not, as followers of God, to dip into those things as a mechanism for the way we do life. Do not love the world or anything in it, because it's not of the Father. That mechanism, that brokenness, is exactly what he sent Jesus to heal and save. Then he breaks it down into three temptations for how sin works. The first one, he says, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh, very odd statement. Is he talking about our physicality? Is he talking about our skin? You know, you've heard of a flesh wound. He's not. He's talking about that inner self that is in operation all the time, trying to get its own way and very eager to use illegitimate means to meet needs. That's why Paul could say, the flesh wars against the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God wars against the flesh. Whose voice will we respond to? Will we yield ourselves to God, or will we find ourselves lusting after the things that we want illegitimately? In Paul's list of the works of the flesh, what does it look like? In Galatians 5, the very first things are sexual in nature: adultery and fornication, sex outside of marriage. He talks about the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes is that temptation to look upon things that we shouldn't. We're all aware of this one. We know when we're not just noticing something, we're looking at it. Job made this statement in Job chapter 31. I made a covenant. I made a deep vow with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. He's saying, I notice young women. I see people, but I made a promise with my eyes that I wouldn't start a story in my mind. I wouldn't go deeper and go into places that are not legitimate. This is what happened to King David, the man after God's own heart. We know exactly when this happened, when he used the lust of the eyes to crash his life. 2 Samuel 11 says, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. He's up on the roof and he notices a woman, but he doesn't just notice, he sees her. He starts to desire her, and then he really crosses the line. He asked his people to go and bring her to him. A relationship starts. She's a married woman, and everything just crashes. A really good husband loses his life, and a baby dies because he saw her. And the pride of life. It's the desire to put ourselves and our needs first, even above the will of God. So lust centers around these things where we make much of ourselves. We want to do things our way, even if it conflicts with the will of God. We're looking at things that we shouldn't, and we're lusting after things to be handled in an illegitimate manner. And that's where we find just the damaging effects of sin on our lives. In these remaining moments, I want to talk about something very directly. I want to talk about pornography and all of its various nuances. Not something that's talked about hardly ever in church. And I really encourage everyone, don't check out here. Don't close your ears. Some of you, this has nothing to do with you personally, but it's around you in ways you can't even imagine. Pornography, two Greek words married together. Porne, which means prostitute or whore. Theography is the expression of, or the writings of prostitutes, the mindsets of prostitutes, the mindsets of agents of meeting sexual needs illegitimately. Modern day pornography has a genesis. I mean, this has been an issue of man since the beginning, but what we know today is a pandemic. If you don't know what that word means, you know what epidemic is. Epidemic is a region that breaks out with an illness. We get it all the time here in the north. There's a flu epidemic and it's kind of spreading around the area. A pandemic is something that spreads across the globe. That's what plagues were like, that they just went and killed so many people. We have a moral pandemic that we're living in on our watch during this time of our lives. Here's the genesis. Here's the flashpoint. A man named Alfred Kinsey wrote two books on human sexual behavior. Dr. Alfred Kinsey. In 1948, he wrote The Sexual Behavior in the Human Male. I don't encourage you to read this book. It's hard. The experimentation they did on men and little children to see how far the sexual experience could be illuminated and broadened outside the context of biblical truth and marriage is unbearable to read. In 1953, he wrote The Sexual Behavior in the Human Female. Those two books married together became known as the Kinsey Report. It caused great controversy because this was the birth of the sexual revolution, the revolution of saying sex does not have to be in any context. Sex can be whatever we want it to be. A young student of Kinsey in 1953 decided to take this idea for a test trial and bring it into culture. His name was Hugh Hefner. 1953, with $1,000 he borrowed from his mother and from selling the majority of his furniture, he typed out a 44-page gentleman's magazine, really roughly hewn, and he bought a naked picture of a woman from a calendar company and put it in the center of that magazine. No one knew that that young woman would go on to become Marilyn Monroe. First time ever a magazine was put out of this nature where you had one picture of total nudity. He didn't put a volume number on this first edition because he didn't think it would go anywhere because it was that controversial. He sold over 50,000 of them, and all of a sudden that empire began to grow. And the centerfold, one picture at a time, started showing up in school lockers and then the break rooms and factories. it expanded from there. More magazines, more delivery systems. And then when the internet came into play, where images could be streamed into people's workplace and homes, everything took a turn. When the smartphone came into being, where you could be mobile and have these images and this content sent to you no matter where you are, I'm telling you, literally all hell broke out. Last year, I was privileged to sit with 1,000 pastors and counselors in South Carolina. Josh McDowell, a guy who's dedicated his entire adult life to speaking to college students, called this summit together because as he has spoke to students more than anybody ever has, he noticed lights going out. He noticed young men and women were just kind of crumbling. And when he started doing further investigation, he found that pornography was eating them alive. So he called a one-time summit, brought in the best of the best, all kinds of doctors and authors and people who have wrestled with this and people who have been ensconced in it and set free. And for 4 days, I heard things I didn't want to hear. For 4 days, I had no idea the magnitude of this. Fast forward 64 years from that 1953 first edition of a crummy little typed out newspaper to today. One magazine, one picture. Today, through extensive research, we know data like this. Every second, nearly 30,000 people are watching pornography on the internet. Every second, there goes five of them. There goes another five. Every second, over $4,000 is being spent on pornography on the internet. Every second. All across the globe. 40 million Americans regularly, either casually or wholeheartedly, participate in pornography. 35% of all internet downloads are related to pornography, moving up on 50% of all internet downloads. 25% of all search engine queries are related to pornography, or 68 million search queries a day globally. 68 million people tapping in. One-third of porn viewers are women. This one's hard. Search engines get 116,000 queries every day related to child pornography. Every day. 34% of internet users have experienced unwanted exposure to pornographic content through ads, pop-up ads, misdirected links, or emails. 2.5 billion emails are sent or received across the world every day containing pornography. I am not exaggerating. I could spend the rest of 2 hours bringing some of this data to you and not even going into the content of what this material demonstrates. But to give you an idea, 1953, one magazine, one picture produced for $1,000. 2016, the first year we could really look at all the numbers added up, $90 billion in revenues in the sex trade. $90 billion. Think of the food. Think of the water. Think of the education. Think of the repairs to inner cities all around the world. $90 billion. The pornography industry has larger revenues than Netflix, Google, or Microsoft. And for you sports-minded folks, the sex trade industry out-profited the NHL, the NFL, and the NBA combined five times. The really hard thing about the report, and guys, we're in this together, okay? This is a battle every human being fights to stay clear of or to get free of. The statistics regarding usage in the church are equally disturbing. Now, these are people that claim to know Jesus Christ, and many of them do, but they get caught up in a trap. We don't talk much about traps anymore. You know, it's not part of our culture nearly as much. But there was a time where we would get our clothing and food was by trapping. And you make a trap to look so enticing, so much like a quick and easy meal to an animal that they'll step right into it. And next thing you know, they're fighting for their life. 68% of church-going men view pornography at some level. Now, are these statistics, I tried to cross-reference, like I said, to see if these are even remotely close. 76% of Christian young adults, 18 to 24, actively seek out porn. 49% of Christian young adults say all or most of their friends are engaged in porn. 40% of teenagers have sent nude images of themselves. 33% of Christian females aged 13 to 24 regularly use porn. 9% of churchgoers and 7% of pastors say their church has a program to help those struggling with this issue. 7%. It's like trying to put out a forest fire with a squirt gun. We're not that church. We're learning. Not on our watch. People are so important to God. And we're putting together mechanisms to fight back on this thing, because really good men and women are getting stuck. Really good pastors are getting stuck. And we will fight back. I mean, I'm the father of three daughters, and one example just knocked my heart out. It said, today, a 13-year-old girl is more likely to send a naked picture of herself to someone before she gets her first kiss. That big moment of that first kiss has been replaced. Jesus said those rash and hard words to show how much he loved us and how much he was not willing to hide behind really critical issues. I said there's another reason why he said, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, I'm telling you people, if you even look at a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery. Before you even carry out an act, you do it in your heart. And if your right eye or your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Not literal, but he's saying, I love you, and in this issue, you got to do something dramatic. This isn't something you just kind of flick away. This isn't something that, you know, it'll just go away. No, it won't. Things that are left to the secret world, they fester. And they grow. So one of those actions that you got to take, those next steps, is to handle one of these three objections. Because we hear these all the time in the counseling rooms. First objection we need to overcome is it's private and God is okay with it. It's just something I do on my own. And God, it doesn't bother God. It's the same lie that the devil told Eve. Surely God didn't mean that you couldn't have all this fruit. What is he keeping from you? This is an incredible gift, this sexual experience. Why would he have to limit it to certain opportunities and context? Certainly he doesn't mean that. He's okay with it. John said, the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, eyes, and the pride of life are not from the Father. They have no origins in God. He will not partner with it. It doesn't represent him in any possible way. Jesus said these words, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. God is not okay with it, and that is a lie. And that is a lie that you have to really deal with. Second one is, it's not hurting anyone. There's no victims. Chronic use of pornography makes it where you're unable to form lasting social and intimate romantic relationships. It completely damages the process of healthy relationships. It creates intense feelings of depression, shame, and isolation. It causes disintegration of relationships with family and friends. This one, it crushes intimacy. In a sexual encounter, intimacy, that process of giving yourself one to the other, it's gone. With pornography, you go right to 10 plus. It destroys that in a person. It creates unrealistic expectations for sex and sexual practices with your spouse. Pornography isolates sexual fulfillment from a caring relationship with another human to rendering it essentially selfish. The people in this industry, guys, this is not glamorous Hollywood. These men and women are children of God. These men and women who are doing this are people that God died for. These women, a lot of them aren't even doing it for anything else than the drugs they need to carry out other addictions they have. Some of them are doing it against their own will. Josh McDowell said this, so many of the social ills that stem from pornography in this society is the fact we're losing or abandoning the ability to see people as being beings made in the image of God. With pornography, people are a means to an end. There are victims. The thing that came out of that study the most is pornography. Pornography kills love. It is so far away from love and what love represents that chronic use of it can actually kill your understanding of what healthy love looks like. And the last objection that people hold is, I can still have a valid spiritual life. Nobody knows about this. I can still participate. I can go out and do things for God. Sure you can. And God understands that we're broken people and we're not perfect. But if you really kind of link yourself to this, you can go out and do all kinds of things in the name of the Lord. But is there any power in it? Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In matters of your spiritual life, it'll slowly reduce you to a life of secrecy, bathed in guilt and shame. So you have this other story going on. And you're trying desperately to make sure that story does not surface. Guilt and shame make authentic worship virtually impossible. Authentic worship, where you're able to just wholly throw your heart open to God. You can't be doing that if you have illicit images in your brain. It makes authentic prayer, that really going back and forth with God in prayer, basically impossible. How are you supposed to have this meaningful, intimate relationship when there's this dark factor at play? And guilt and shame make authentic participation in the Word of God virtually impossible. When you're chronically tied up with this, looking at the Bible, it looks like a jigsaw puzzle. It doesn't make any sense. Our minds become choked with layers of illicit images. Pornography is spiritual suicide. Friends, I can hear Paul's words as if he was addressing this sermon, where he says in Romans 7, oh, what a miserable person I am. What a struggle I am in. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lust is a deadly poison, but there is an antidote. My brothers and sisters, Jesus came to die for this. Jesus exposes these things so he can say, give me your hand. Let me help you out of this. Let me see. Let me reintroduce you to purity. Let me reintroduce you to the way that love works. Let me reintroduce the dignity of a woman to you, the dignity of a man. Let me give you back your heart. Let me give you back your mind, renewed. Oh, the antidote is amazing. There's some next steps with this, and here's what I didn't choose to do today. I can't give you 5 steps to get out of this. It's that intricate. We've been working for months behind the scenes to build mechanisms to help men and women get out of this. And it's not going to happen in the confines of a 30-minute sermon. Every week, you've had a bulletin, a program, and on the back, there's a link. And that link, in case you've missed it, that link isn't just to join a class. There are books, there are websites, there's blog sites to give you information. I'm sure some of you are terrified after this talk about your children. There's information how to start these discussions to protect your children on that site. When it comes to pornography, guys, if you're struggling, here's your next step. Email me. I'm the only one that's going to see it. Email me and I'll give you the next steps of how we're going to get together and start unwinding this monster. And today, before you even leave here, and those of you that aren't even entrenched at this at all, just have a very ruthlessly honest discussion with God, that you start praying for people around you. You start praying for your grandchildren. Start praying for your spouses. You can't do this alone. This is one you just can't do alone. Because of the secret nature of it, it'll keep coming back around and punching you in the face and snagging you again. Follow that link on the back of your program. Email me directly. John, who so clearly described how lust works, also wrote these words. And I'll close with these. This is the message we have heard from him. Firsthand, John heard the message and proclaimed to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful, and he's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us, clean us from all acts of unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Listen to this. My little children, I am writing these things to you. This is the reason I'm bringing this before you, so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, an antidote with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous.
Thank you so much, Mike, for that powerful word. And I just want to say, as we wrap up this series, how proud I am of this church. And as we've confronted these three issues that are plaguing our society, plaguing the church, honestly, food, substances, and lust, man, there's work being done across our congregation. And some might say, well, we shouldn't be talking about these things in church. Well, where should we talk about them? I mean, these are the very issues where the gospel meets real life. And some of you have really started a great work this month, started on a new road to victory. And I believe God has great things ahead for us. And as we've done the whole series, we're going to spend a moment now silently responding to God. Mike mentioned earlier Job's declaration where he said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. And some of you need to make a covenant with your eyes today. A covenant is just a solemn pledge. And if your struggle has been with food or substances, maybe it's a covenant with your mouth or with your stomach or with your hands or feet. But if that's you today, if you need to respond to this series, I want you to take a very simple posture with your hands. I want you to simply set your right fist on your left palm, like you're sealing a covenant or like a judge is pounding a gavel on the table. That this is just a sign of your commitment. If you need to take action in any of these three areas, food, substances, lust, simply put your hand in that position and silently make that covenant between your body and your God. Pray silently to God in your own